In order for life to be meaningful, it needs to make sense. Things need to add up. Otherwise, we get frustrated. When wrong happens, there should be consequences. When right occurs, there should be rewards. When the opposite occurs, it's confusing. It makes us uneasy. Sometimes it can make us angry. Because the way we're built, we anticipate reward for doing what's right and punishment or consequences for doing what's wrong. Now, let's face it. These days in which we live, everything is topsy-turvy. We're in the middle of a time in which we're trying to make things make sense, but they don't. Wrong is now seen as something that's really right, and we've missed it all along. So we need to reverse our definition of what is right. And right is now seen as what is wrong. And so we're given another script to deal with that as well. I read this past week that life confronts us with too many mysteries we can't fathom, and too many puzzles we can't solve. You notice that? We're in the midst of a whole new nomenclature, whole new set of words that we've never heard before. And let me, at the risk of sounding very simplistic, because we've distanced ourselves from this book, the Bible, we've been exposed to all kinds of terms that aren't found in the Bible. For example, in the scriptures, we are told about true religion, authentic Christianity related to the person of Christ and faith in him. But now, religion is sort of mixed up in what is known as woke theology. You've heard that word, haven't you? You can't find it in the scriptures. And most people can't give you a good definition for it, though they use it. The Bible teaches very clearly against all kinds of prejudice. It is never seen as right. It's always wrong, prejudice of any kind. But now we're going through a whole series of redefining things in this critical race theory we're being fed, and all kinds of new dimensions of what is right or wrong, and who is guilty of being a racist. And anti-racism isn't seen like you would normally think of it as anti-racism. And we're told we're all racist, and you're wrong if you're white, or you're wrong if you're black, or you're wrong if you're Hispanic or Asian, or on and on it goes. And you want to go, what is this all about? What is this trying? Let me make it really clear. Go back to the book and start over if you're confused. Let the Bible be your guide. Let it give you your definitions. Let it direct you in what you believe. And by the way, when you do, you will pick up very important truths about such things as forgiveness. Now, that's a novel thought, isn't it? Not really. It's as ancient as time. If you're not willing to forgive, then you must blame. And if you must blame, it must always be the other person you're blaming. You cannot blame yourself. So we spend our time doing that now rather than embracing truth. And when wrong is done against us or against someone else, we seek ways to forgive rather than hold a grudge or hold people up against a wall by their necks, pushing them there, saying, "You're wrong. Because of that, you must pay, and you must keep on paying." And you want to go, could we just go back to right and wrong? I remember having Chuck Colson in my car with me as we were on our way up to a conference, and I admired Chuck. Chuck's gone now, but I admired him for his stand. And he had lived through Watergate and all that went with that, served time in prison, and he had known a slice of life I'd never known. And so I was interested in, now that he has figured things out and come to Christ and things had gotten settled, I just said to him, "What's the matter, Chuck? We're so far off target. I thought we were far off target then, but we're so much farther off now. I wish Chuck were still alive to give me that answer." But anyway, back then I said, what's the problem? He said, "Those in leadership do not know right from wrong." I thought that was the most profound answer I'd considered up till that time. He's right. In fact, nowadays it isn't really appropriate to use right and wrong, certainly not in intellectual circles where you really prove your ignorance by calling something right or wrong. And who are you to say so? Well, based on the book, you'll have a foundation for what is right and what is wrong, and without that, you are awash. You are confused. So before we cluck our tongues at Solomon for seeing life like he does, we need to understand he's pushed all of that away. He's pushed away the teaching of his father David. He's pushed away the presence of the living God in his life. He shoved aside what he once believed about the standards of God and his truth. And he's plowing into life with a number of gods around him, brought into his mansion by his many wives, whom he has now embraced, and they have brought their gods with them. And in the mix of all of his confusion, he writes his journal called Ecclesiastes. He's on a search, and he can't find his way to any sense of purpose and contentment. It seemed like chapter 6 sort of reaches a climax in this book or this journal. And I have struggled with it. I have read it over and over and over again and searched for a way to put it together for my own sake and for yours as well. And I believe I've come up with a sort of basic outline that explains what he's saying as best I can. I believe Solomon is seeing three major mysteries in life in this chapter. Verses 1 to 6, the mystery of blessings without contentment. In verses 7 through 9, the mystery of hard work without any satisfaction. And then about the time you're waiting for answers to come, verses 10, 11, and 12, the mystery of questions without answers. You see, when you live in this strange in-between world of life without the living God in the center, your life is a mystery. Your world is a puzzle. And you gravitate toward things that are wrong rather than things that are right. You struggle over life's contingencies, or as he calls them, a sickening tragedy. Let me unpack these three mysteries for you. Verses 1 to 6, the mystery of blessings without contentment. Let me read the first two verses again. Would you follow along? There is another serious tragedy. You see, by the way, before I go any further, forgive the interruption. When you have pushed God out of your life, things that happen are tragic. They don't have any meaning. They're heartbreaking. They're dreadful. So we're not surprised. He begins with another serious tragedy. And look at it. I've seen another serious tragedy I've seen under the sun, meaning here on this earth. And it weighs heavily on all humanity. Verse 2 sort of summarizes it. God gives some people great wealth and honor and everything they could ever want. But then, as I would paraphrase it, the bottom drops out. He doesn't give them the chance to enjoy these things. They die. And someone else, even a stranger, ends up enjoying their blessings, their wealth. This is meaningless. It's a sickening tragedy. Well, wait, Solomon. Wait a minute. Let's understand what he's saying. In life, so many of us are blessed far more than we deserve. One of my favorite answers to the question, how are you doing, is the answer, better than I deserve. And it's an answer meant to be, I'm the recipient of a lot of grace from God, and I'm grateful. I'm a blessed man. Doesn't mean I don't have issues. Doesn't mean I don't do wrong. It doesn't mean I haven't made mistakes, said wrong things, made wrong choices. You know that. You're thinking clearly. But it means overall, I'm a blessed man. I have health at this age. I have a family. I have a home. I have a loving wife. I have kids who will talk to me. And it seemed like they love me. I think they do. Just facetious here. They do love me. I have grandchildren who really love me. And great-grandchildren, they are crazy about me. And the further along it goes, when they know you less, they like you better. Anyway, I'm a blessed man. You are too. Before you start naming all the things that have happened in your life, you are blessed. You're sitting here, aren't you? You have health. You have breath in your lungs. Your heart's beating. You're looking forward to a lunch. You still have an appetite. And so we are blessed. That's the point. But isn't it interesting how often we reach the place where we really can, let me use these words, cash in on the blessings, and you have a stroke or you have a heart attack. Or you go through an ugly divorce and you put your husband through school and he made it through school and he begins a good life, begins to really move into a nice career, and he starts an affair with another woman and tells you he wants out of your life, wants to divorce you, and here's this stranger that comes along and gets the benefit of what you worked for. He wouldn't even have that education if you hadn't been there for him when he needed you. You see what I'm saying? I know a lovely woman now gone, but she raised four wonderful daughters, had a fine husband, and they together, in a difficult time, reared their children. All of them got college education. All of them well married. All of them healthy. He got sick and died. She lived on. And right at the time when she would be able to really enjoy grandchildren, she had a stroke. And when I visited her at the center where she was, she didn't know who I was. That's what he means. Or worse, they're in a car accident and they die. Right at the apex of life, when they begin to really live, they're gone. That's what Solomon's looking at. Blessings, but no contentment. And it troubles him. His whole life revolves around how wrong that is. What kind of God would do that? And that's where you go if you push this book out of your life, because you're only reading half a verse. So these blessings come along with those things that occur. I know a very fine man who was up on a ladder doing work, fell, hit his head, was never the same. He's now gone. Wonderful man. These things happen to great people. And we want to scream, life isn't fair. And that's what Solomon's doing. And so we think about some of the great people. Wounded warriors come back having fought for our freedom, and their bodies are broken, and they have half a limb or no limb at all. You see what it is? See what he's saying? Life is marked by that, and this disaster strikes, or it could be a natural disaster. And by the way, I don't mean to be silly about this, but those kind of things happen to the wrong people. There are some people we wish they would happen to. I mean, and again, I'm not trying to be ugly about that. There are some people who are bad people. And why don't they have the strokes? Why don't they get in the car accidents? Why aren't they the ones that come back from battle wounded? You say, that doesn't sound very nice. Well, does it sound better to say great ones came back and lost it all? Solomon is in the middle of this struggle, and now you picked it up. You're getting the idea. And so he brings up three what-ifs. Maybe there's contentment in these three what-ifs. Do you see them? Look at verse 3. A man might have 100 children and live to be very old. Maybe there's contentment in having more children. I could have saved Solomon a whole lot of time before he went there. We've had 4, and that's plenty, at least for us. Now, you may be able to handle 6 or 2, or you say, I've got 1. That's all we want. That's plenty. He's saying 100 kids. He thinks that's going to make him contented. And he lives a very old life. He finds no satisfaction. Well, that's certainly true. He's got 100 kids. What does he expect? He doesn't even get a decent burial. Would have been better for him had been born dead. Here's the second option. How about just a stillbirth? Well, wait a minute, Solomon. And by the way, when you're cynical, everything is to an extreme. Not 8 kids, but 100. And not die early, but stillborn. Well, is that going to make life meaningful? No, your life has ended in darkness. You've not even been given a name. Well, it would have been better if he had existed like that, you think that's going to make it better? Not really. So he goes to the third option. How about a man living 1,000 years twice over? 2,000-year-old man to find contentment. No, longer lives. I mean, some people are on television and they're the oldest person alive today. They're like 130. And you look at them and you go, do I want to live that long? And you think about that. Here's a guy 2,000 years old. Solomon, stop. By the way, before I meander too far away from this, will you notice all the way through this part, it's about one man. It's about Solomon. He's the guy. He's the man that's that miserable. He's thinking for himself. Maybe I missed it because those things didn't happen to me. But we're not meant to live alone. See how he puts it? A man, his, him, his. It's all singular. We're not meant to live alone. We're meant to be connected. I need you. You need me. You folks need these folks. You people need these folks. These folks need you folks. You folks need everybody. I mean, all of us need one another. I came across the best piece that says it just right. The reason mountain climbers are tied together is to keep the sane ones from going home. Isn't that good? With a mountain of mercy behind me and a mountain of mission ahead of me, I need to be tied to you and you need to be tied to me. We need each other to keep from bolting, fleeing in panic, and he says with sarcasm, and returning to the sanity of unbelief. Think about it. By the way, I have a theory on mountain climbing. Before I go any further, no extra charge for this. I'm just going to lay it on you. And first of all, you're never going to see me climbing. Here's my theory. You can't fall off the ground. Okay? And if you get up there, you go, that hurts. So if you stay on the ground, you're okay. But now, seriously, are you connected to others? Now I'm serious. Solomon wasn't. By now, even though surrounded by, hard to say it, 1,000 wives and 300 concubines and all of the gods that they brought with them to contaminate his once godly home, he's alone. See, alone doesn't mean you're not with other people. It means you're not connected to anybody deeply. You're living your life like that? That's how cynicism gets fertilized. That's how it grows. Stay connected. Do whatever you can to be connected. You need emails from other people. You need phone calls from others. You need to write those notes to others. They need to write you. You need to be able to name a number of friends and on the back of a sheet this size, list one friend after another. Some are closer to you than others, but you need them. I need them. Living alone is it's a weird way to exist. We're not meant to be alone. Remember the first thing God said was not good? Is that man should be alone. Solomon's alone. So his mind plays tricks on him. When you're close to others, they call you on that. They hold you accountable. They ask you, when did you start thinking like that? Have you ever found, and then they'll mention something maybe from this great book. And it gets you back on target. Solomon has put all of those people out of his life. So we'll go to the next mystery. Hard work, but no satisfaction. Look, for example, at verse 7 it is. All people spend their lives scratching for food. One of the characteristics of being an adult is you earn enough money to feed yourself. So when you grow up, you start scratching for food. It's another way of saying you're working hard. Or as we often put it, you're putting food on the table. Okay? But they never seem to have enough. Now think about it. You've worked hard. I've worked hard. We've worked hard all our lives. Unless you've taken a retirement, which is understandable. Let's say you're still engaged in whatever. You're working hard. Monday comes, you get at it. Tuesday's there, and you jump back into it again. You stay at it. Hard work. But for many, they never have enough. Why? Because their standard is what the neighbor has. Or what that person had they went to school with, and they seem to have it made because they've really gotten up to a level that you've never reached. And so there's no sense of satisfaction. And so Solomon writes about this, and he says, all people spend their lives scratching for food. They never have enough. So he now throws it all caution to the winds. Is it good for wise people to, are they really better off than fools? Do poor people gain anything by being wise and knowing how to be in, how to act in front of others? And then out of the blue, Solomon lands in verse 9 on a jewel of a statement. He just surprises us. Look at verse 9. Enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. Just dreaming about nice things is meaningless. Now, that's the truth. It's just chasing the wind. Plutarch, who lived at the end of the first century and on into the second, wrote this. It's going to sound familiar because it's in other words. We have a saying nowadays taken from this. Plutarch wrote, he is a fool who lets slip a bird in the hand for a bird in the bush. We've got the saying, don't we? A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. In other words, what you have, hang on to it. Make the most of it. Enjoy it. Don't live your life dreaming about what you don't have and will never be able to afford. So I put all of this into a good old American statement. Are you ready? No extra charge. An In-N-Out double-double with crispy fries in your mouth is better than pheasant under glass in your dreams. That's a Swindoll paraphrase of verse 9. That's why verse 9 is in the book and my paraphrases aren't. But Solomon is telling us the truth. And some of you are eating your heart out because you don't have what somebody else has. Stop. Stop. No wonder you stopped reading the Word. You've lived your life looking over your shoulder, living in your dreams. Nothing wrong with setting your ambition high and setting goals for your life, but don't set your heart so firmly on in the dream world that until you get there, you can't find any happiness. Solomon writes that in verse 9. Enjoy what you have rather than dreaming about having something you can't afford, will never have. Now we come to the end of the chapter and we're waiting for answers. We'd love to have a summary. Like in the old math books, the answers were in the back of the book. You want these answers to come now at the end of this chapter. But they don't. And I've got a little theory on this one, too. I'm not sure having an explanation of everything helps. We don't live our lives comforted by explanations. We're comforted by promises from the living God. His promises are sure. But he doesn't explain all the mysteries of life. I don't know why my friend, the dear lady who had the stroke and has since died, I don't know why that happened to her. Having it explained to me, would that help me? Let's say your doctor has had you in now for the third time, and he's asked your spouse to come with you for this session, and he tells you that it's very serious, could very well be terminal, and you're stunned by the news. And let's say your doctor then says to you, let me explain your disease further. And he spells out all the things he's learned about the disease. Does that comfort you? No. You know what will comfort you? A cure. The hope of healing. Warren Wiersbe said it very well. We don't live on explanations, but on promises. Explanations don't solve our problems or even make us feel better. After you walk out of the doctor's office, you know all about the disease, you don't feel better. However, if he adds, you know, we've come across a medication that has been very effective in the majority of those who take this medication. It's expensive, but it could very well give you many years of life. Now you've got hope. You see, we are looking for the wrong thing. We want the contingencies of life explained to us. It doesn't satisfy. What we need is the assurance of a God who is trustworthy and promises us he knows what's best. Look at the question Solomon asks, but they don't have an answer. The first is in verse 10. Everything has already been decided. It was known long ago what each person would be. Did you know that? It's called the doctrine of predestination. Brighter minds than yours and mine put together have not solved all the details of predestination and free will. Theologians churn over it, discuss it, seminaries have classes on it and work over it. Nobody has yet put it all together so that it's now simplified so that everybody can understand. It's unanswerable. God has planned our lives. They're spelled out perfectly in his plan. And nothing will change that plan. Now, wait a minute. That means you're not free to make decisions? Wait. I never said that. God never said that. He leaves decisions with you all the time. You can trust in Christ or you can reject Christ. He won't make you trust him. He won't keep you from rejecting him. He will work. He will often move things around in our lives to make us aware of the need to trust in Christ. But you're free not to. What you can't change is the consequences. If you choose not to trust Christ, you can't change your destiny. That's set. That's in the book. It's in ink. More importantly, it comes directly from the living God. So that brings up a second question. Why disagree with God? We can't oppose him and win, can we? Look at the end of verse 10. Therefore, there's no use arguing with God about your destiny. Arguing solves nothing. You know what it's often based on? You're wanting your will and my wanting my will. You know what that leads to when you get your way? Bondage. Ask any drug addict or look at them. Any sex addict, study them. Bondage. They wanted, and here's what they got. If you want real freedom in life, you need the truth. You shall know the truth, and what? The truth will make you free. You'll be free. Here's a third question. Verse 11. What do we accomplish with all these words? Does talking about it really solve anything? Words, words, words. We all talk too much anyway and listen too little. Too many words do confuse. Now, there's nothing wrong with discussion and dialogue, but many, many words really don't solve our need. It's when we learn to listen to that still small voice that comes to us, as was sung to us today, through the power of the Holy Spirit. He convicts us, he leads us, he comforts us, he guides us. None of those are words. Those are God's workings. So the sense of arguing with God, useless. And what good are all the words? Really not a lot. Look at verse 12. In the few days of our meaningless lives, who knows how our days can best be spent? You know what's best for you in the future? You don't know the details. God does. Only he knows how we can best spend our lives. So we listen to him. We pray. We walk closely with him. We don't fight him when he leads in a way that we hadn't planned. We don't blame him when it isn't what we wanted. We adjust to his arrangement of things. Why does he do it that way? It's unanswerable. That's his plan. And look at that last one. Now, this one is one that could take us quite a while. I'll be merciful here and make it brief. Who can tell what will happen on this earth after we are gone? You know how many people struggle over that? You know how many people still seek palm readers and fortune tellers, astrologers? What a waste. They don't know. You know who knows? He knows. By the way, we know what happens when we die. Even though we've never gone through it, the book tells us. Listen closely. You're living your life and death comes. You are made up of body and spirit, soul and spirit together. The body is visible, tangible. The spirit is invisible. The spirit is what gives you your personality. It's in the realm of the spirit you make your decisions. Your spirit is what we often call the heart, meaning the inner being of our lives. At death, there's a separation. Don't let death be a frightening mystery for you. It isn't frightening. It's a separation. You don't see it, you don't hear it, but at the moment of death, when the brain wave is flat, when the heart stops beating, the spirit leaves the body. And if the person is a believer, goes to be with the Lord instantly. The day my sister died, last October, That moment, she went from this earth in her spirit to her heavenly home. The body remains to be buried or cremated or whatever it may be, but the body is the tangible part. Now, if you're not a believer in Christ, your spirit doesn't go to be with the Lord. It's held until we stand in, that person stands in judgment before the Lord and gives an account, and here's the final statement of his destiny. So there are two kinds of believers at the end time. This is what's coming. Those who are dead and those who are alive. Like my sister, now dead, my mother and dad, now dead, your loved one, dead, the body remains in the earth until the Lord Jesus returns. And at that moment, that body is raised to be joined to the Spirit. And in a conscience, in a conscious eternity, that is life forever with the Lord. Now, we who are alive will be caught up with them. We'll be changed on the way up, and we're forever with the Lord. That's what's going to happen. What if you're alive and you're an unbeliever, and the believers are taken? It's in the book. It tells us. You don't have to struggle with what it might be. It's dreadful. It's terrible. It's called a great tribulation. Chaos like you can't imagine. You think the riots on the street have been bad now? You've seen nothing like you will see when Satan's man, the beast, and the false prophet rule over this earth and unbelievers move into that realm and all the chaos that will follow. You can make a change right now. You don't have to go into that, but that will happen if you stay. If you don't know the Lord and the Lord returns, and he will, listen to this, since we live by promises, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and will be forever with the Lord. Comfort each other with these words, unless you're lost. If you're lost, there's no comfort in waking up and finding all believers gone. All hell will have begun to break loose. And you can't even imagine the chaos that will follow. People will plead for the rocks to fall on them. It will be so dreadful. You don't have to live through that. Trust in Christ. That's why my message with the gospel is always so timely, like right now, based on the Word of God. Isn't that great? Isn't that helpful? I wouldn't lie to you for any reason on earth. I made a lifetime study of this book, and what I tell you is the truth. You face that future without Christ, but you don't have to. You have the opportunity to turn to him now and trust him, your soul, trusted to him, will be kept safe in his care throughout eternity. Absent from the body, at home with the Lord, secure forever. Please bow with me. Just sit there. Just sit and think about it. Are you basing your life on the truth of the Word of God? Or are you listening to the times in which we live, paying more attention to the evening news than to what Scripture teaches? No wonder you're frightened. No wonder you can't sleep as well. The answer to inner peace comes in trusting in the God of peace. He who has the Son, S-O-N, has the life. But the one who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Doesn't seem possible in this quiet, peaceful place, but I can assure you, this will not be a quiet, peaceful place when all the believers are taken. This place will be invaded like every other place with chaos, heartbreak, sadness, and death. Trust in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Take the gift. Don't wait. Thank you, Father, for the hope there is in Christ and the blessed promises that you have stamped with your veracity. Thank you for telling us the truth and calming our spirits in a world that has lost its way. Thank you for hope in Christ. May we know it as we leave this place and rest in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Amen.